Amen. I'd ask you to take your Bibles then and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, as we continue to worship and celebrate and honor our Lord today. Romans 15, I appreciate Brother Kirk Wellam and his message from last Sunday, the reminders from Revelation chapter 7, and just Kirk's encouragement through the Word and to our hearts and to us to last week. So thank you to Kirk for that. But we want to get back to our studies in Romans chapter 15. Let me read for you from this text, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 13. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of you should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude and mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name.' Again it says, 'Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Now, when you come to God's word and think about the theme of unity, you discover that it's found throughout the Scriptures. I just realized I've walked off camera. Sorry about that, Michael, but I'm back. Nobody here noticed. Sorry. New technology. Now, the Scriptures talk a lot about unity, that is, getting along, the people of God who know and love each other. We talk in terms of family. And it's striking how significant that whole theme of unity is when you start to dig a little deeper in the Scriptures. Back in John chapter 17, when Jesus is preparing to leave his church, his people on the earth, and go to heaven, he prays for them. And in that very specific prayer of the Lord, John 17, he prays for six specific areas or concerns for the church. You'll notice when you read that text in chapter 17, verse 13, he prays that they might have joy. In verse 17, he prays that there would be holiness amongst them. In that same verse, verse 17, he prays for truth. Verse 18, for mission. Verses 20 to 23, for unity. And then verse 26, he prays for love. Now, we might say that all of those, of course, love is the undergirding and foundational principle that Jesus speaks about. But the one that takes up the most words is unity. Listen to what Jesus says when we talk about unity. "My prayer is not for them alone," that is the disciples, "but I pray also for those," the church and believers, "who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." It's a very striking reality point here that our Lord gives us, is the importance of unity as an expression of God's love to us and our love to the world. Now, that theme of unity that Jesus speaks of, as I mentioned earlier, is throughout the Scriptures. Here in our text in Romans 15, I want us to think on that theme of unity as Paul presents it here as a means of the gospel going forward, and certainly with an eye to the table of communion, but ultimately as a means to bring glory to the Father himself. Think about that with me for a few minutes here this morning, because as we come to worship and gather around this table, we don't want to miss the purpose, if you will, of God's teaching in His Word. That with an eye to His glory, He wants us to love each other in such a way that we'll be united for the gospel itself. Now, notice the context with me. In chapter 14, Paul just continues there the theme of Christian liberty, verses 1 to 12, and then the love that they should have in light of that within the church in Rome. And now here, almost seamlessly, he continues that theme in chapter 15. Notice the text with me. You can argue whether a chapter division should be here or not, but you'll notice in the very first verse that Paul is continuing this theme of loving one another, Christian liberty, with a desire that they might be united together. And that's a theme that I think we need to express in our world today, don't we? Look at our world as it is. Now, I never get political when I preach, and I'm not now. Pray for your politicians. Pray for our leaders. Be involved as Christians in the world. But we here are not about politics. We're about the gospel. But you'll notice in the political arena, the fractured ideas and desires and so on, depending on which party you might pull for and so on. We don't see unity often in the political realm. We see a lot of disunity. We see the same kind of thing in some of our community groups, neighborhoods that might have strife, whether it's racial tensions or other things going on. Not unity, but disunity. And we do sadly see it in the church, don't we? That the reality is that even though we know God's called us to be one, I've got my agenda. And we'd get along a lot better if people would just follow me. As a sidelight, that doesn't build unity very well, just if that's your attitude, I'm just saying. Unity is something that we strive for, but often we miss the mark. Isn't that true? Now, it's because of sin and our selfish hearts. But please walk with me through this text for a few minutes this morning, based upon the call of Christian liberty, we're going to see that here, and our love for each other, how this develops true unity amongst the people of God. And all of this, you see, don't forget this, all of this idea is based upon what Paul has taught us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and that is our justification by grace through faith. What he's established internally through Christ is now to be expressed in our love one for another. Well, how does he do that? Just two simple headings today. In verses 1 to 6, it really breaks down nicely for us. Verses 1 to 6, we're going to talk about what it means to bear with each other. What does it mean to bear with each other? And I'll try and explain that in a moment. Then verses 7 to 13, in virtually equal way of portraying it, we learn to what it means to accept one another. So bearing with each other and accepting one another. And I want you to follow this structurally. I'm going to look at the text and argue that the first six verses are almost parallel, in my own mind, with verses 7 to 13. Paul will speak about similar themes, diverging at points, but his way of doing it is strikingly similar. So if you're a note taker, I think we'll have some of that up on the screen here, but follow me here. I think it's important because Paul is really doing some repetition here so that it will be in our minds very clearly as to what he wants to accomplish. The first thing he notes here, in our striving for unity and love for one another, he calls us to bear with one another. Look at verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now in this first section, Paul will outline for us the weak and the strong, and how we are to get along. Now, quickly, just remember here, when we're talking about the weak and the strong, we're talking about those who are strong in their faith. In chapter 14, Paul says, listen, there's a lot of scruples people might have, but if we really have a true faith and trust in the Lord, we are free to eat and drink and whatever it might be without any sort of problem at all. But he says there are some who still struggle. Whether it's due to the religious observances of the day, there's some who can't do these things because they think it's impinging upon their faith. And that's been Paul's concern. Here he says, listen, here's the way to bear with one another. And the first point we have here is in terms of his exhortation in the first two verses. Here's his exhortation. He says, do this. And what does he say? Well, as I mentioned, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, notice a couple things right away. Paul, first of all, identifies himself with the strong of faith. We who are strong. Again, the strong are those who understand what it means to be saved by grace, And debatable issues don't matter. They don't bother them at all. The weak are those who have been saved by the same grace, but struggle with some of these matters that might be debatable, and it affects their faith. They're the weak ones, and while Paul wants them to grow to be strong, he recognizes, listen, there's some tender consciences that the strong need to be careful with. And so he says, to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, you might look at that verse and saying, well, when he says bear with them, the idea in your mind is kind of putting up with someone. You know how that is. It's like a burden we have to bear. That person at work, they're just always hanging on to my coattails, and they're always a struggle, and they never get the work right, and I always have to fix that order for them and so on. We have to bear with them. Why? Well, because we have to like them, right? That's not what Paul is using the term here at all. But rather, the term itself has the idea of coming alongside in encouraging and lifting others up because we love them. Bear with each other. We carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters. Paul will say that we need to bear with the failings of the weak because God's called us to love one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. You know what that looks like? In terms of bearing with one another, as brothers and sisters, we come alongside to lift each other up, to encourage each other. One of the roles of the pastor is to come alongside in our leadership to people. Well, that's a challenge sometimes, but we love to do that. Why? Because we want to bear with one another. He says here, listen, if you're the strong of faith, then bear the burdens of others. Be tender to their conscience needs and so on. Don't be so quick to use your own freedom for your own ways and not think of the one that you might step on, Romans 14. The encouragement is to do these things. I love two of my sort of theme verses, life verses if you call them. There's a lot of good ones in the scriptures, but from Philippians 2, 3, and 4 have always been precious to me, and they remind us of this. Paul says there, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, the tendency in our hearts, as Paul alerts us to in Philippians, and he does here, is that the tendency is to please self first, right? And isn't that what Paul guards against here? Look at our verse again, verse 1. Bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. We don't come first, even though that's part of our sinful nature. We come behind others. We want to please others, not ourselves. That's the encouragement. That's the exhortation that we want to do. And this is one of the important steps towards Christian unity. We need to think of applications, but let's leave that for a moment. I just want you to see the exhortation, the strong bearing with the failings of the weak, not to please self. Again, verse 2, he says that each of us should please our neighbor, what? For their good. How? To build them up. Folks, as a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, in what Paul is saying here is the goal is that your life is to be used up in serving Christ and the care of others. That's what he's called you to do, not to please self, rather to the needs of others. Pleasing self doesn't build unity. Pleasing others will, in terms of the context of the scriptures. But I want you to notice, not just the exhortation, but notice the basis for this in the next verse. 3a, just that little phrase there. He says there, for even Christ did not please himself. That's the basis for it. The Lord, when he gives us his word, doesn't make it easy. I could tell you here today and saying, look, care for each other as well as, you know, pick somebody else in the church. You're all nice people, you know. But care for each other like so-and-so does. Well, that's easy. Even though that person might be a saint and a wonderful person, that's something we can aim at. Say, okay, I'll do that. But the Bible never does that. Well, Paul does say, follow my example as I follow the example of the Lord. But you notice, ultimately, who is the one we follow? Christ himself. Even Christ did not seek to please himself. Now, you would think if there was someone who had the right to do that, it would be Jesus, Son of God, perfect, no sin. But he doesn't. We'll notice why in a moment, and of course, this table is a clue to why he does that. And so if Jesus didn't seek to please himself, then we should not also. It should be our goal to please others as Christ. That's always the basis, the foundation. Jesus is that supreme example that we should follow in this regard. But he goes further. There's much more to say here, but I just want you to see my theme here. You have the exhortation, do this, the basis is Christ himself. But notice also the verification, how Paul verifies this argument that he makes here. Go back to verse 3. It says in A, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, notice, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. This is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. What's the verification? The scriptures. Paul here does something we should all do, that if we're making exhortations, we should base it on Christ himself, and the verification should come from the scriptures. We should be able to say, thus says the Lord. That's why we should do it, not thus says the pastor. There's the verification, the scriptures themselves. Now, it's an interesting quote. You can take time to read Psalm 69 later on, because the reference there is David, who's writing that psalm, basically saying the insults upon him are upon God. Here it's used to speak about Jesus Christ himself. But the reminder is the scriptures teach us here that Christ took upon himself the insults of others, suffered for his people. The gospel writers often think of that, Psalm 69, in terms of Christ's suffering and what he went through. He took himself, not just the insults, but the beatings and the bruising and death itself. For who? Not for himself, but for those of us who know and love him. Do you see? The basis is always the life of Christ. The verification is the scriptures. Thus says the Lord. Here's the basis for this reality. And the reality of that is he becomes nothing for the sake of others. But I want you to notice here, though, the prayer. It starts in verse 5. I'm going to leave verse 4 out for now and tackle that, God willing, next week. Verse 4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. See, there's the verification, the scriptures. But I want to leave the content of verse 4 for next week. As we kind of have our kickoff, I want to preach on that text in terms of the importance of the Word of God in everything we do. So we'll leave that to exegete next week and look at verse 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that what? With one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer for them, his encouragement says, may the Lord do this in you. Why? So that God would be glorified. Listen really to what the Word is teaching us here today. It is the God of all hope who gives encouragement, notice, so that we might have the same mind. It doesn't mean we all agree on every subject, but that our minds and our hearts are united, what? In the desire to glorify our Heavenly Father. Do you see how helpful it is to keep that in mind in whatever we do? Whether it's our domestic efforts around the household, whether it's our business affairs, whether it's our church-related things, if we always keep in our mind that we want to be united in our cause for Jesus Christ, that keeps us from a lot of the self-centered nonsense that we get ourselves involved in, because it's not about us. It's about the church of Jesus Christ for the glory of our King. And that's exactly what he says in verses 5 and 6. With one mind and one voice, that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this first section about bearing with one another, what does it look like? Well, it means, first of all, putting aside our needs, as we mentioned, for the sake of others. But notice, never just for the sake of others, but for the praise of God's name, right? Because sometimes, Paul notes this here, is that we will do things for others. You know why? Because it feeds my ego. I'll do that for others. And notice how they'll respond. That was a wonderful thing you did. And I say, yes, it was, wasn't it? Excuse me, sorry, shouldn't have said that. Our egos get in the way, and we start patting ourselves on the back. If I could reach my back, I would do that. Look at what you've done. And sometimes, let's be honest, we do good things for others because we know it will feed us. Isn't that right? Everybody nod, because it's true. Absolutely. You can't hide from God, and you have a tough time hiding from me because I can see you all right there. No, we do it for ourselves. Now, that's part of the sinful nature. And we need to seek, Lord, forgive me for that attitude, and give me a heart that wants to serve others so that they'll be cared for and you'll be glorified. And I'll tell you something, when you do it with that attitude, it's a whole lot easier because God's going to work in this. It's not about me anymore. And in similar fashion, that's what you find in the next section here in Romans chapter 15. Picking up the text in verse 7, it is another bit of a transition verse here. Like verse 1 kind of helps us understand verse chapter 14. Verse 7 and following here is really a summary of what he's been saying, certainly through all of the scriptures, of Romans, but in this last section here, and he continues this same theme. And again, I think it's still in four parts here. The first thing he gives us is the exhortation in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. His thesis is this: accept one another for the glory of God, because Christ accepted you for the glory of God. That's his exhortation, his thesis. Accept one another for the glory of God. Why? Because Christ accepted you for the glory of God. Now, right in his exhortation, and that comes in the basis in a moment here in verses 8 and 9, but do you see already what he's implanted in our minds? That the foundation of this is because what a Christ has done for us. Do this for the glory of God because Christ has done this for the glory of God. It's always God-focused in this regard. And that's his exhortation, his thesis to do these things. Now, again, it's something Christ has done for us. There's the measuring stick, if you will. We see that elsewhere in Colossians 3:13, we are to forgive one another as what? The Lord forgives us. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus reminds us there that we should love one another as he has loved us, right? So the measuring stick, the model, if you will, is Christ himself. If you ask yourself, let's just put it this way, saying, gee, you know, that person's done a lot to me and they want to be forgiven. How do I forgive them? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How the Lord forgive you? Completely, 100%. Okay, that's how you forgive someone else. That person at church or somewhere else, they're hard to love. How should I love them? Love as the Lord has loved you. How does the Lord love you? By sending his son to die on the cross for your sins, sacrificially. Love people like that. You see how simple it is? Simple doesn't mean easy. The concept is fairly simple to put in our minds, right? Christ did it this way, I will do it that way because he's glorified. But it's not easy because we're fallen individuals. But that's the model, you see. In whatever circumstance, he always reminds us of that. So that's the exhortation. Continuing the text, though, in verses 8 and 9, the first part of verse 9, is the basis. Again, you have the exhortation, the thesis there. But now the basis for that, again, is Christ. Look at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And notice, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, you recall in others of Paul's writings, and even in Romans, his concern for unity is primarily what? Jews and Gentiles. The early church, the first converts, were Jewish, but then when the gospel went into that part of the world, they were Gentiles being converted in great numbers. Now you have conflict, and Paul's concern is that Jews and Gentiles would all be one in Christ, and that their freedom and love for God would be in that relationship. And so Paul says that here. He says, Christ himself gives you the pattern for accepting one another, which builds unity. He came to the Jews, they reject him. He comes to the Gentiles. We know that truth in the gospel themselves. But he says he became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. And then he says in verse 9, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He wants to bring the two together. You'll find other texts that will speak to that, of course. The purpose here is the unity of the gospel that unites people from every background. For Paul, it was the Jew and the Gentile. For us, it's still that, but even more so. When we look at the backgrounds of people coming to our country, when we send missionaries around the world, the goal is that we might be united as one in Christ. And that's the challenge, you see. Because Christ is calling what he has done to follow as his example. Now, if you look at the verification point here, if you just look at the text again, beginning in verse 9 and then the latter part of verse 9, he goes on from there down to verse 12 and gives you four Old Testament references. So again, just like in the first section, right? Christ is the example. He's the measuring mark that we have to aim for, as it were, follow his example in these things. And the verification of that is the Scriptures. This is what the Bible tells us. So you have the first one from 2 Samuel chapter 22. That's where David is giving his song of praise at the end of his reign and almost time for Solomon. His words of praise, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles, I'll sing the praises of your name. You see, the unity of bringing the Gentiles in. In verse 10, he's referencing there from Moses' song of praise in Deuteronomy 32. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11 is a quotation from Psalm 117, which we use as our call to worship. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And then verse 12, it's Isaiah, as he notes there, from Isaiah 11:10. Under judgment that God is calling upon the nation of Israel, there's the promise of hope, the root of Jesse. David, yes, physically, but who is the ultimate root of Jesse? The Messiah himself. Christ will come and build this unity and bring hope to the nations themselves. You see, let me put it this way. It makes my job a lot easier when I can tell you this is what the Bible says. You don't have to believe my word. This is what the Bible says. Unity is that, folks, that bring all of these in. Christ has done this, therefore we build these things too. Therefore, we must accept one another. Now, we'll look at that in a moment here, but let me just alert you to this in case I forget later on, is that accepting each other doesn't mean we accept them based upon our standards. It's always Christ's. We don't set the standard. We accept them fully and lovingly so that Christ can be glorified. That's not easy to do, but that's what he calls us to, you see. That is full acceptance. Again, if Christ is the model, how did Christ accept you? Did Christ accept you as a child of God and save you with a little sort of asterisk beside that? Well, I will accept Les Clemens, but I'm going to keep this in mind because you know what he's like. Yeah, I'd laugh too. I said, you should do that. That's right. This is the point. No, he doesn't do that. But we do it, don't we? We do it all the time. I'll accept that person, but you know, I got a little something lodged in my mind. I remember what they did once. I'm going to keep that in mind just in case. Does Jesus do that? What does the Bible tell us about our sins? As far as the east is from the west, so my sins have been taken away. Have you ever measured east to west? If you start traveling west, how long will it take you to get to east? Of course, it never happens. You can't. That's the point. That's how far away he takes our sins. And yet, we'll say, yes, I love and accept my brothers and sisters, regardless of their ethnicity, their background, their denomination. I love them, but you can't do that. Because the Bible doesn't allow you that privilege. We accept fully. Now, that brings some painful experiences, I get that, but that's the whole point. In Jesus' acceptance of us, did that bring a certain amount of pain to him? He brought his death. And that shows his love. That's how we accept one another. And again, Paul finishes this section with a prayer, a little benediction, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful little phrase that he uses here, but notice the emphasis, if you will, is God, who is the God of hope, giving us joy and peace, so that what will overflow from us is hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That what God does in us will overflow in us to encourage us, but to spill out over the nations, so that they will see that he is the only true God. Therefore, accept one another. So, verses 1 to 6, bear with one another. Care for each other in that way, as Christ has cared for you. Accept for one another, verses 7 to 13. As Christ has accepted you, so accept one another. There's the theme. And boy, is that ever great for building unity. Because now our goals are for the glory of Christ and not for ourselves. Now, we could say a lot more. I've taken enough of your time perhaps this morning, but what are a couple of takeaways from this? What does this teach us? Well, there are two little critical points I want to make before we turn our attention to the table, because that's the emphasis here, you see, what Christ has done for us. But the first point is this. We have to understand the proper imitation of Christ. The proper imitation of Christ. There's a wrong way of doing it. All right. Some people in more liberal leanings and so on will say, yes, we just have to follow Jesus as our example. And what they mean by that, they don't see Jesus as the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world, but Jesus was a good example to follow. He's a great teacher. He did all of these things, they will say. And so let's follow his example. That's not what is talked about here. That's not what I mean at all. If you think of that in terms of just follow Jesus' example and do good things, that will get you nowhere. In fact, that'll get you going the wrong direction. The Bible says first, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What you need to do is recognize your own sin. That in spite of your good life and what you've done and all the people around you, you're a sinner before a holy God and need his saving grace. Trust in him alone. And then as a Christian, if you know him as Lord and Savior, then on that basis, we imitate our Savior. It's the basis of what he's done that we follow him in this way. Again, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which I mentioned before. Follow that along, because in verse 5 it says, your example should be that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider God equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant unto death. You see, his example is the one we follow. It's a sacrificial example for the glory of God himself. That's the imitation. And the invitation of the Scriptures is to believe in Jesus Christ and then follow him, obey him, serve him in every way. But the second critical point I would mention here is the critical need for unity in the church as a witness to the gospel. Our hearts are always heavy when we see a conflict around the world. My heart is heavy when I see that. All the problems and tragedies and difficulties, my heart breaks. And part of me just wants to run away and hide because I don't like it. But what we have here is the critical importance of unity in the church for the sake of the gospel. We want, when we take the gospel to this broken world, for them to see a united body of believers for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel. And that is a critical point that is taken up in chapter 14 and chapter 15. And the point is this, that we should stop being so concerned with debatable matters. That's Paul's whole point. There are points that are undebatable, things that we must believe in, the authority of Scripture, the deity of Jesus. These are things we don't hedge on, fudge on, give up on. We stand firm on those things. But there's a whole lot more that we stand on that we shouldn't care about. Those debatable issues we've talked about the last few weeks. We have to stop making those the hills to die on. And come back to what are the essentials of the gospel for the glory of the King. It's not that these aren't important. They have value. But if we're going to divide ourselves over these secondary issues, then we're missing what the gospel is all about here. United in Christ for these things. Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That is going to have the greatest impact upon the world. When they look at the church and see how crazy we are, but they know we love each other and we're united in the cause of the gospel. That's what they need to see. And that's what Christ tells us in his word. What does this look like? Last things. It looks like this. First of all, knowing that our identity is wrapped up in Christ. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. The table, his death on the cross. Our value as an individual is the second thing here, is that our value as individuals will be seen in its greatest amount in our lives for Christ. That is to say, our lives only have this value as we see them in service for Jesus Christ. That's where the value is. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ, and our value is wrapped up in what he has done, in our identity with him, not in how great a person you are, but how great a Savior he is, right? It's not in how wonderful you are and a great orator you might be in preaching and so on. It's about the God who speaks truth into your life. That's the emphasis. That's where the value comes in. And then finally, it means practically finding ways to build up the lives of our sisters and brothers in Christ. Well, there's a whole list of practical things we can talk about here, but I'm assuming that you're smart individuals, and you can figure this out. If we lay it all on the line for the glory of God as we love one another, it's not going to be that hard to figure out how we do that in caring for the needs of others. We need to pray that God, by his grace, would open our hearts and eyes to believe and then to seek how we might be used up for him so that we'd be united in Christ. Because the reminder always is this in the back of my mind, is that when we get to heaven, there are going to be a lot of people there that you didn't think would get there. A lot of people won't be there that you thought should be there. But whoever is there will be one. Let us build that here in preparation for there. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have, in such wonderful love and mercy, sent Christ to be our Savior. Thank you for the display that we have even before us, this table, which reminds us, Lord, of his death, his sacrifice for sinners like us. Lord, we marvel at this grace because it's beyond our capacity to to fathom, to understand, to really understand in it's all its totality, but yet you have spoken to us here today. And so please, Lord, even now as we gather on this table, guide our hearts and minds, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.